We are in Romans chapter 11, and we're starting a new paragraph, starting in verse 25. It goes basically down through verse 32. The issue in verses 25 and following actually brings a lot of the material from chapters 9 and 10 to the kind of conclusion that he's been trying to establish, because we've called this his clarification of the larger plan of God. And it's not until you get into this latter part of chapter 11 that you actually see how he's pulling all of this larger plan thing together. And this evening we're going to see it even more clearly, because it really does introduce the whole idea of a mystery. And we'll be talking about what a mystery is, but a mystery that they didn't know, and because of their ignorance of it, that they might be tempted to go off in the wrong direction mentally. But the very fact that there was a mystery there means that there's something that needs to be plugged in that wasn't clear in the Old Testament, though there were shadows of the truth of it that just were not visible, because shadows, well, you have to have something creating the shadow, and the texts and the scriptures. And Paul was a master at quoting Old Testament texts that supported the gospel, but he did it in such a way that he was drawing out some of the implications that they'd never thought of, because they didn't have anything in mind that God would ever reverse Babel. And that's basically what happened in Acts 2. And I think all the New Testament has to be interpreted in light of what happened in Acts 2, because the whole provision for the Christian life and all of the information and instruction in the New Testament is rooted in that, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And without the recognition that it's the life of Jesus in us, where Paul said, "It's not I that live, but Christ lives in me," that whole concept is wrapped around Acts 2. And then in Acts 2, the audio-visual of the descent of the Spirit, this great sound of a rushing wind, and the visible tongues of flame that rested on each of them, and the fact that immediately upon that audio-visual, they were able to speak in languages that are they'd never learned, and there were 16 of them listed in Acts 2. And the whole point there is that among the 16, one of the 16 was the inhabitants of Judea, which meant Hebrew, which meant, you're just one of 16 now. You're not the top one anymore. And, of course, that's the big reason why the Jews resisted the gospel altogether, because they liked their twist on the theology of the Old Testament, where Israel was always going to be the most important. And because of their desire to be superior to everybody else on the planet, that runs smack into this whole new idea. So in our studies of that former paragraph that we just wound up in verse 24 last time, we saw that Paul was concerned with what he's seeing and hearing among the Gentiles who believe the gospel. His concern is always a personal impact of either attitudes or actions on the people, what it's going to do to them, the kind of damage it's going to inflict on them if it's a wrong attitude or action, and the good that will come if it's a right attitude and action. That's what he's most concerned about, but you don't get to a solution to that without developing some doctrine. And so he lays the doctrine out, he puts the truth out there, but it's never just for our information's sake. It's for our correction, instruction, and so on. So the Gentiles who had believed the gospel, what Paul saw and heard among them, some among them, was a fairly strong antagonism toward the branches of the tree of God's people that had been violently broken out of that tree. That was the scenario of God responding to the persistent, rebellious unbelief of Israel. He finally said, okay, enough's enough. And he started breaking out the branches of unbelief. And then he started grafting in the Gentile branches of those who believed. So the antagonism that was developing among those who had believed as Gentiles was a current antagonism that was being expressed in the present and in the form of an ongoing boastfulness in terms of the Gentiles now exalting themselves over the Jews, which is kind of about turnabout's fair play. I mean, the Jews had been the ones who were exalting themselves over everybody else for 1,500 years. So now it's the, you know, the shoe's on the other foot. But just because the shoe's on the other foot doesn't make the attitude right. It wasn't right for the Jews to act that way, and it's not right for the Gentiles to. But this boastfulness thing was basically an attitude of superiority. It was rooted in a shift from biblical faith and grace to the root carries you. You don't carry the root. And basically what he's saying there is that your superiority, so-called, is not rooted in anything you have done. It's not you creating this fruitful, fat root thing. It's the root that's producing this benefit for you because of your faith. And then on the other hand, there was an issue that was just as foolish because he was seeing and hearing a strong expression of a present ongoing high-mindedness, which is highlighted in verse 20, which is an attitude of self-importance. Instead of being boastful looking out that way, it was boastful looking in this way of how superior I am because I'm more important. And that was expressed in the statement, well, God broke those branches off so I could be grafted in. That must make me more important to God than they are. So there was this attitude, same attitude in both of these cases, but one was an attitude as it was expressed outward toward others, and the other was the same attitude, but as it was expressed in terms of their view of themselves. And the whole thing there is, all through both of those expressions of that attitude, there was this shift of faith. It had moved away from faith and grace. It had shifted from my faith is in what God has accomplished on my behalf to look what I have done. That was the root bears you, you don't bear the root. And then on the second one, it was this idea that my faith is not in the gospel any longer. My faith is in how much more important to God I am than they are. And that's really a dangerous, subtle thing. But it's also as foolish as the original one because Deuteronomy 9, 4 to 6, initially revealed this. When Moses was going over all the history of the nation just before his death, and in Deuteronomy, he was going to go, you know, give them a broad picture of this. And you have to remember that by the time he gave this, all of the people who had been 20 years old and older when they came out of Egypt were dead. So the people he was talking to were the people that were 19 and under 40 years ago. So, you know, he's basically going back over this because there's a whole new generation standing out in front of him. And I really think that that's part of the issue that expresses how they went about being so generous in their giving for the building of the tabernacle and the skill with which they built the tabernacle parts and instruments and all of that. There's a real good possibility that the people who were so faithful in doing that were of the 19 and under group before they started in on this tabernacle thing, but they wouldn't have been more than 20 or 21, 22 when they started that tabernacle thing. But nonetheless, there was this generational shift, and that was the reason Deuteronomy was presented. But in chapter 9, he cautions this new generation about their thinking about the people that they're going in to displace. And he says, I don't want you to even begin to think that you're superior to them, that you're going in there because your righteousness is so superior to theirs, and God is so much more pleased with you than he is with them. That is not the case. You are a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people whose righteousness doesn't even come up to scratch, let alone superior to theirs. The only reason you're doing this is because God has let them develop in their corruption to the point of no return, and now it's time to wipe them out, and you're the instrument he's going to use to do that. So just get that squared away in your head. So as early as Deuteronomy 9, he was saying, this is not because you're superior. It's not because you're better. It's not because you're more righteous. God has chosen you, and you're going to have a lot of blessing and because of his. But you remember, the root supports you. You don't support the root. And you're not more beloved than they are. In fact, in this text, it says, verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved. So he pushes this reality that they're beloved. And you know, Jesus even taught that very difficult doctrine, love your enemies. And they weren't loving them. They were looking down their nose at them, whatever. But the point is, Paul acknowledges that God is pleased with the faith the Gentiles had exercised in the gospel as an outworking of God's kindness in bringing them to repentance. That's a real crucial issue. Because according to Acts 11:18, when Peter came back from Cornelius' house and got back to Jerusalem and they found out that he'd gone into the home of a Gentile, they jumped on him like a tick on a dog. And he said, now wait a minute, let me explain what happened. So they let him explain what happened. And after he explained his vision and all the stuff that had happened and how he went in and preached the gospel about Jesus and the Holy Spirit fell on them while he was preaching, and then they were visibly given the same spirit that we were given, he said, I couldn't stand in the way of God. This is his plan. And the rest of them that heard it said, well then, God has granted to them the repentance that leads to life. So that's the key issue, is that God had granted to the Gentiles this repentance thing. Well, Paul is enthusiastic about the fact that the Gentiles had come to faith because the kindness of God had brought them to repentance. That's what he said in Romans 2. And that key text in Acts 11:18 focuses on the issue of God granting them repentance. And then he acknowledges that God is significantly displeased with the disbelief of the Jews in regard to their own lack of humility. That's an essential aspect of this repentance. The Jews rejected repentance. When John came on the scene preaching, if you will repent, God will forgive you, they said, that's not true. We're not going to accept that. If you want to get along with God, you have to get serious about obeying. Do what you're told. This repentance thing, so that you can just say, well, all my sins are forgiven because I've acknowledged my need for God and He's met it. That ain't going to fly. They hated the doctrine. And they persecuted Paul for preaching it. And they persecuted and killed Jesus for preaching it. So this issue is huge. But Paul claims that in the presence of this antagonism that he's hearing in these Gentiles as they talk about these Jews who refuse the gospel, he picks up on this sense of overweening self-importance. And he says, in that setting, there's a grave possibility that their faith in grace has either already been subverted or is in the process of being subverted because grace is no longer in the picture. Grace, properly in the picture, addresses boastfulness and high-mindedness. It doesn't keep us from going there on occasion, but it'll always challenge us when we do, because that's what grace is. So this evening, as we begin a new paragraph, verse 25, we're going to look at a new paragraph, but not a new problem. What we're going to see is that the problem is basically the same, but there is a new solution. And so in verse 25, and that's as far as we'll get, we're going to look at the issues that he's addressing when he says, I don't want you, brethren, to be ignorant or uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus, all Israel will be saved. And we'll get into that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks or next week, depending on what we finally decide. But in any case, let's just start off with this new solution thing. In the old solution of the prior paragraph, the real issue to address the attitude problem, boastfulness and high-mindedness, the real issue in that was, according to verse 22, keeping a clear-eyed perspective on the kindness and the severity of God. If they would allow the grace doctrine of the kindness of God leading them to repentance so that they could be forgiven, if they would keep that clearly in mind so that, like Peter says, those that are not behaving in a certain way have forgotten the cleansing from their sin. If they don't keep that in mind, everything's going to spin down. But if they will behold the kindness of God, and if they'll remember the kindness of God, they'll wake up every morning aware that they don't deserve any of this stuff. Kindness leads to repentance. Repentance means my need is never going to go away, but God's willingness to meet it is never going to diminish either. So it's not like God has said, well, you know, I'm going to forgive your sins and then your life's up to you. It's kind of like in Roman Catholic theology, when you are justified by baptism by the priest so that you enter into the family of God at that point, they have what they call an infusion of righteousness, where God actually changes your character and now you're righteous. And so it's up to you from that point on to act out this infusion of righteousness that God has placed in you. And that's where their whole doctrine of the Christian life and purgatory and everything comes. Because as far as they're concerned, when you're baptized by the priest, your connection to Adam is broken. You're infused now with a righteousness that comes from God. And so from this point on, you will be judged and held accountable for whether you act on that infusion of righteousness or not, and you will end up in purgatory for X number of million years because you didn't consistently do that. That's their whole concept. Even the Pope goes to purgatory when he dies. So the whole issue here is that the biblical concept is that God is not going to fix us until he redeems the body. And until then, he puts in this old body, and in the problem of the lust of the flesh and all of that, he puts his own spirit in. It's not an infusion of righteousness, it's a gift of a new spirit. But even that is rooted in the grace of God, where just as we don't trust in our own righteousness for justification, we trust in the righteousness of Christ, neither do we trust in our own ability to live the Christian life. We trust in the Spirit of God to produce it. That's the way it's consistent through the process. It's a by faith thing where you depend on him to do the very things that he requires of you so that Jesus lives his life out through you through the Spirit of Jesus that dwells in you. That's the idea. So in the old solution, the kindness pointed to the repentance. And that will address both pride and faith. The severity side points to God's reaction to the refusal to embrace the need for that kindness in terms of the repentance that it was supposed to bring. If I harden myself to the notion that my need is continuing, if I harden myself to that, it won't be but just a jiffy before I'm boasting about how superior I am to all these other poor, dumb Christians that are sinning all the time. I'd do a better job than that because I don't have that kind of need. Well, that's just blindness. It's like that automatic blindness where the person is yammering about divisive speech and all the time he's talking, he's dividing people. It's just hypocritical to the max. So, the severity points to the fact that if this goes on very long, it will actually destroy faith and grace, and then you'll be like those branches that God broke out of the tree. So that was the old solution. It was maintaining a focus on God's kindness and severity. Keep your focus here. In this new paragraph, there's a new solution, and it has to do with the possibility that the problem is rooted in a lack of revelation concerning God's larger plan. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits or in your own estimation. In other words, if you don't know this, you might become conceited, wise in your own estimation. Well, what is that? That's boastfulness and high-mindedness. So it's the same old problem. It's just, Paul is saying, well, this problem may not be that you're not properly repentant. It may be that you just don't understand what God's doing, and as a consequence of your lack of understanding, you're not able to plug this stuff in properly. And if you don't plug it in properly, you will revert to operating out of your own wisdom, and you will be confident of your own wisdom, wise in your own estimation. And if that happens, you've already gone down the same old path as the boastful, high-minded guy. So there is a possibility that the problem is rooted in a lack of revelation. And it concerns this larger plan of God, because there's a mystery here that hasn't been told. And they need to know what the mystery was. So then they can say, oh, I get it! In Paul's day, there was a mystery that signaled a former lack of revelation for the people of God. Something that God simply didn't talk about. Paul's mystery here is that God is doing something in relation to the Gentiles that will reach to the fullness of the Gentiles, and then all the promises toward Israel will finally be resolved in this final generation. Israel will be saved just like it's written. But if you go over to chapter 16, he defines mystery as clearly as he can. He says, in verse 25 of chapter 16, just three verses from the end, he says, now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known. So, a mystery is something that has been kept secret. It's something that God has always had in mind, but he just didn't tell us that he had it in mind. It's just going to be a new thing that he's going to bring to pass that will kiss them flat-footed because they didn't know what's coming. And that's basically what happened when Jesus came the first time. The vast majority of Israel had never understood the impact of Isaiah 53 and the coming of the Messiah as a second Adam, substitute redeemer, somebody who would act in your place for your salvation. He would do everything for you that was required of you, and then he would just grant it to you as you put your trust in him. They'd never really gotten that. They had the sacrificial thing kind of down, because as one guy reminded me this morning, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he slaughtered 120,000 bulls. Can you just imagine the mess? That was the guy's. Well, you can't stand there and watch your kings have 120,000 bullocks slaughtered as a dedicatory worship of the God that's going to indwell this temple and not realize that sacrifice has a big, big, big part of the theology. You relate to God on the basis of the death of an innocent on your behalf for your forgiveness. And though it was a picture instead of a reality, because the blood of bulls and goats in the fowling houses, they could have slaughtered a million of them and it wouldn't have taken away one human sin, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. But it sure can illustrate the need for a sacrifice that could take away the sin. And of course, that was Isaiah 53 stuff. So, what Paul is actually saying is that there is this secret that God never told anybody. And it was a mystery that had been planned by God, but he didn't tell it until it was necessary to have a clearer understanding of what he is currently doing. And what he's currently doing in the first century is turning the message of redemption and forgiveness and hope, faith and all. He's turning that to the nations. He's in effect turning away from Israel because they've rejected it. Paul just said that at the end of the book of Acts. The Jews kept resisting his preaching. He said, okay, from now on, I'm gone to the Gentiles. You guys have had your opportunity. And in AD 70, just a few years later, God validated the turn. He had Rome destroy Israel as a national entity and the center of their worship, and the sacrificial system ceased. And it was a very point-blank statement about God's displeasure with their perversion and refusal to be believing. So the particular mystery to which Paul refers is declared here in this text. It is a mystery that has to do with a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, what that means is that God has always had in mind to permit a partial blindness to develop in Israel to the point of a relatively major divine rejection in terms of the history of the nation. There had been hints of this back in the period of the Judges, where Israel would turn away from God and begin to worship the false gods, and so he would, in effect, withdraw his restraining hand off their enemies, and their enemies would flood in and take the crops and eat their animals and, just destroy them as a economy. And then they'd get their heads squared away and say, "Oh God, we're sorry, we turned to these other gods, we need you to that." And he would hear them and raise up somebody to deliver them and give them peace for 20, 30, 40 years, whatever. And then they'd do this thing and they did it over and over and over and over. And that just shows you the patience of God. But the fact is, those are just harbingers of a final stage. There was coming a time when God was going to turn away from Israel, and it didn't matter how much they whined and cried. It wasn't going to change anything. There was this blindness that was going to be settled upon them, and it was going to stay in place until God accomplished a brand new thing, and that was he was going to bring people from all these nations into his tree, into his people of God reality. Now, it's not a total blindness, because Paul already argued that. He said, did God reject them? He said, no, I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. So it wasn't a total blindness, but it was a major blindness. There was, in terms of numbers, we're all wowed by the fact that 5,000 people believed early, quickly. Man, what a great. But when you stop and think about the size of the nation of Israel in terms of the millions of people that were involved, 5,000 is not a very big turnout. And when you look at what Jesus had done for 7 years on the planet as demonstrating his identity through his ministry on the earth, and then at the end when he's been crucified and, there's, 120, which is kind of pathetic. He almost healed that many lepers in one fell swoop. Well, that's a hyperbole, but the fact is, where are all these people that he healed, that he cast demons out of? So, it was a really large number of Israel that turned away, and it was part of the plan that this partial blindness was going to come. It was going to happen. It was a hardening that God is going to allow, because the hardness is a progressively developing reality. When they rejected Deuteronomy 9, the issue of this is not because you're righteous, when they rejected that and rejected their need for faith in grace as the basis for relating to God, when they rejected that, it set up a cycle of hardening. And over the history of Israel for 1,500 years, that cycle of hardening just got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. It got so bad that when they came out of the Babylonian captivity, they were all, the ones that returned were crying and rejoicing and carrying on because they'd been allowed to return to their land. And it wasn't just any time at all until they were so self-absorbed that they wouldn't even do any more than lay the foundation of the temple and walk away and leave it. So you read Malachi's prophecy. God's got a problem with Israel. What's the problem? He says, I have loved you. And they say, why have you loved us? And he goes through the whole book of Malachi talking about how sorry their attitude has become. And, of course, that led into the 450 years of a non-writing prophet for all the Maccabean period and all that. They didn't learn anything. So from all of their history, nothing stuck. Except for individuals, like Paul. But the point is, it wasn't a total rejection, but it was a national blindness. It was a national rejection, and the historical outworking was the destruction in AD 70 until the regathering started in 1948. Now, the 1948 regathering was not in faith, and this is the Ezekiel dry bones thing, where the bones and the sinews are clicking together, but there isn't any faith here. They're not living. But you got to start. And so in 1948, God started. He actually used the Holocaust to bring the nation of Israel back into existence as a nation. They're still not involved in believing in Jesus. But the reason is because the time of the Gentiles hasn't come yet, the fullness. So, it's that God has always had this in mind, but he's also had in mind that the partial blindness would only last until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. And this until sets forth a definitive time frame. It has a beginning, it has an end. It began at Pentecost, basically, when he reversed Babel, and this began a time where the Gentiles were going to be the focus of God's evangelistic fervor and effort, bringing out people for his name out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe. And he didn't ignore Israel in that. He brought Jews along with it. But the fact was, his focus was on the world as a whole. That's where he started. That's where the beginning was. And the end will be when the... Yeah, I can hear people already, but I'm going to just go ahead and say it anyway. When the church is finished, when it's complete, when he has drawn out all of the Gentiles that he's going to draw out, then the time of the Gentiles will be full, and God will turn back to the nation of Israel. Now, that's an interesting thing, because it said in Acts 11:18, that the Jewish believers in the church in Jerusalem recognized that God had granted repentance to the Gentiles. They finally recognized that, even though that was several years after Acts 2. But the fact is, they recognized it. And then Luke makes the comment in Acts 13:48 in regard to the recognition that the Gentiles were given repentance. It says, those who were appointed to salvation believed. And so you have this very strong emphasis on this is God's plan and he's pursuing it, and the ones that are involved in this, it's happening just like he said. Well, God's going to bring the time of the Gentiles to its fullness. And that fullness phrase is an issue that was introduced for us earlier in verse 11 of this chapter, because he says of Israel, they didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? No, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. If their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And he says, life from the dead. Well, what's the fullness of Israel then? It's their coming back around, where all Israel will be saved. That's what verse 26 says. So, fullness has to do with God accomplishing what he wants to accomplish in the various stages of his plan. And in Israel, he had a plan that worked up to the first century. And then this mysterious element of the plan started being developed. And it started being proclaimed by the apostles and prophets. And that was, wait a minute. God's not only interested in salvation for the Jews. He's got a plan for them, and he's going to bring it to its fulfillment, and all Israel will be saved. But in between then and now, he's got this other plan. It's called turning to the Gentiles. And when their fullness comes, then Israel's riches will be restored, because if the transgression of Israel led to the riches of the nations, what's going to happen when the Gentiles' fullness has come? Their fullness will produce fullness for Israel. So that's the plan. The fullness thing is about God accomplishing the purposes involved. But the thing that you have to keep in mind is that this was all a concept of time marching on where God is doing something different. It's like for 2,000 years from creation to Babel, he was working with the whole world. And in large measure, that was a total waste. Not in the sense that God didn't accomplish what he wanted for that period. But when you look at it, 1,600 of those 2,000 years ended up with only 8 people on the planet that were saved. That's not a real big victory celebration kind of thing. And then as soon as the flood occurred, then they went 400 years and they were building Babel. And so God said, okay, you guys just go do what you're going to do, but you're not going to be able to do it together because you can't understand each other anymore. I'm going to mess with your languages. So he did. He confused their languages, spread them all out, And then he said, okay, now I'm going to start with this guy. There's one guy here, Abraham, Abram. And I'm going to make of him a great nation that will be a witness to the entire world in terms of the things that I'm going to do on them, through them, in them, and so on. And it's going to build to a crescendo. But before it gets to the fullness, it's going to be cut off for a while, and a new program is going to be set in place. But he didn't tell anybody that until the first century. So, Paul's talk then here about the fullness of the Gentiles until it comes to pass. This is something that the Reformed theology, where you have the church is Israel, Israel is the church. This is not a, you know, Israel doesn't really have a future as a nation. This is all God's people. And they don't even admit that Israel's going to have a time of fullness. They don't even recognize that there's a fullness of the times of the Gentiles. And when it's done, then Israel's fullness will be finally brought to pass. But here he says it point blankly. This is the mystery. Now, partial hardening has happened, but it's not going to be permanent. It's going to last till the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then it will be lifted. So the new solution is revelation concerning this part of the plan that he hadn't revealed. And if they could get their heads around that, if the Gentiles could see themselves as the recipients of the blessing of God because God wanted to do this, and he's been wanting to do this for all this time, but he just didn't tell anybody he was going to do it until it was time to do it. And it did create great confusion and consternation early. They didn't know what to do with these Gentiles. We didn't even know if they were supposed to tell the Gentiles anything about it. And that's why they got all over Peter when he did. So there was confusion and stuff, but Paul is clarifying, and he's saying, now, if you'll keep this in mind, that this is a plan that God put in place to enable you to be a recipient of his the fatness of his root for this tree's good for you, if you'll keep that in mind in relation to the focus on his goodness or kindness and bringing you to repentance and bringing this all into play, if you keep that in mind, then you won't be wise in your own conceits. Because the whole issue here is being wise in your own conceits or wise in your own estimation. Most of those words are added in. They're not. There's a word for being wise in the Greek text, but there's no in your own estimation. There is no in your own conceits, as the King James says it. It just says that you won't be wise out of yourself. And what he means is you won't think that you're wise. He says, I'm telling you this so you won't think you're wise. Well, what's the problem with thinking you're wise? Boastfulness, high-mindedness, these attitudes. Because as soon as somebody thinks that they're really wise, then they begin to look at all these dumb people. So, Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. And the issue here is that this new solution is not guaranteed to work for everybody that gets involved in it. That's the warning here in beholding the severity. If you don't stay with this program, you're in danger of being broken off just like those branches that wouldn't stay with the original program. And so I don't want you to be ignorant here, uninformed here, because if you start looking at yourself and considering yourself to be wise out of your own intelligence and all that, you will come to the point where you're not believing in the grace of God at all. You're just dependent on yourself. And when people look at their own wisdom and start making decisions based on their own wisdom, their decisions are invariably bad decisions, even though they look good and they may produce a certain quality of experience that looks like it's a good thing, but it's not. And the thing that Paul is emphasizing in verse 25, and I don't want you to be ignorant. That want is fellow. It means this is my wish, but there's anything I can do to guarantee it. Fellow is different from boulamai in the sense that, or boule, because, and this is something that's always puzzled me, how the word masters got it completely backwards. When I looked up Bynes Expository Dictionary, he says fellow is the determinate will of God and the boule is the wishfulness. That's exactly the opposite of that. Anybody could see that if they just read Romans 9 and 1 Timothy 2. Romans 9 says that the objection of the objector is, who can resist God's will? That's boule. And they wouldn't have used boule if it was resistible. That's the irresistible will. And in 1 Timothy 2 it says, God is willing for all men to come to repentance or to be saved. Well, I hear this all the time. Does God really want everybody to be saved? Yeah. Well, why aren't they then? Because it's a desire. It's not a determination. If God determines it, it's going to happen. That's the whole point of this chapter. God determined this a long time ago. He's just now telling us about it. If God determines, it's going to happen. But the difference between a desire and a determination is simply the amount of power you're going to apply to it. You can want something, but not be willing to put yourself out enough to get it. Doesn't mean you don't want it, just means you don't want it very bad. But if you determine that it's going to be this way, then you're going to put every effort you can into it in order to accomplish it because you're determined. And the thing that's overlooked in the passage in 1 Peter or 2 Peter about God is not willing that any of you should perish. He uses the word of you, and he's already identified them as the elect. He is not willing for any of his elect to perish. He is not. He used the word bulimai. 1 Timothy 2, he's not willing that any, he is willing that all should come to knowledge of the truth. Well, that's fellow. And it isn't happening. Not everybody is coming to knowledge of it, which doesn't mean God doesn't want it. It just means he's not going to put forth enough power to make it happen. And there's a tension in here. But the fact remains, the tension's always been here in dealing with personality. When you're dealing with created personality, there's always going to be a tension where the person has to learn and grow and apply and understand. And if they cut off their understanding at any point, well, then everything goes haywire. And God can want that to not go haywire. Why did he tell Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of that tree? Because he wanted them to? No, because he didn't want them to. Well, then why didn't he just interrupt when the serpent came in there? Because he didn't boule them. He didn't determine that he'd stop it. He said, I've told them what's necessary. They've got enough intelligence to know what I meant. And then he let them be tempted, and they failed. Well, the whole point there is, even God wants things that he's not going to make happen. But he never determines something that won't happen. Those are the big issues. And so when Paul says, I don't want you to be wise in yourself, he's saying, but you may be anyway. You may not pay any attention to what I'm saying. But the interesting thing about this ignorance thing is that he said, I don't want you to be ignorant because that means you don't know something. But when he was explaining to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:13, that the reason God showed him mercy is because he did all this persecuting and all that stuff in ignorance. And you guys say, now wait a minute. There's got to be an ignorance and then another kind of ignorance, because there was no way that Saul of Tarsus did not know what the claims of these Christians were. There's no way he did not know that they were claiming that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. There's no way he did not know that Jesus had done all these mighty works and so forth. There's no way. He even stood there and listened to Stephen in Stephen's final, sermon, where he blamed the Jews for their hard-heartedness, and then he held the cloaks of those that killed him. He heard all that. So how in the world, Paul, do you say, well, God showed me mercy because I did it in ignorance? Well, there's ignorance and then there's ignorance. In 1 Timothy, he says, I did it in ignorance, in unbelief. So there is an ignorance that comes from not understanding the issues because you don't believe certain things that are necessary for you to understand them. And there is a kind of ignorance that means nobody's ever told you. Well, Paul is saying in this text, you might be ignorant because nobody's ever told you. But in the 1 Timothy text, he's saying you might be ignorant because you've resisted God here, and as a consequence, there's no way you can put this together. It doesn't work, because that's what happened to me, he said. So the absence of faith is not a lack of information. It's interesting that the resistors knew the doctrine better than the disciples did. They knew that the doctrine was, if you'll repent, God will forgive you. They knew that. They knew that that meant, if you'll acknowledge your need, God will meet it. That's the whole issue. The kindness of God leads you to that. They understood that. They hated it. So, the absence of faith is not a matter of lack of information. It's a matter of potent resistance that is buttressed by a reasonable counterinterpretation of some of the information. And that's where men go astray. They start exalting their own wisdom against the Word of God, against the wisdom of God, and in a little while they're so far out there they couldn't understand you if you, you know, drew them a picture, because they've already resisted too much of the stuff. Well, this new solution is to the old problem, lest you be wise out of yourself. But the whole issue here is he's still dealing with that old problem as an attitude of self-sufficiency, confidence in our own rightness, and all that. He says, you don't want to go there. All that'll do is make you boastful, high-minded, and conceited. The need never goes away. The ability that we have to address the need by depending on God to meet it will grow stronger as we practice it over time. There is such a thing as growing in grace and knowledge and faith. But the need never goes away. It's just met more easily because we depend more readily. So that's where he starts in this new paragraph with this plan of God thing. He says, I want you to understand that there's a plan. There's always been a plan, but God hadn't always told us about the plans until it was time for them.